You to read chapters 13, 15, and 21 in the book of Acts. And we're going to base tonight that you have done so. And there are some segments of these passages that we're going to read together. But most of it, I want us to talk through rather than read the entire selections out of those chapters. All right, somebody kind of catch us up real quickly as to where we were when we finished on this slide last week. Or Sunday.
Basically, Paul is writing to a combination of Christians in Rome, and of course that would have influenced the major surrounding territories and provinces, but that church would have been made up of a combination of Gentiles and Jews. The Jews having come back to Rome after the death of Claudius, there would have been some conflict between the Jewish traditional thinking that really would have been from the founding of the Roman Church and the Gentile thinking during the Jews' absence. And what we're seeing at this point is from the first chapter of Romans, verses 16 and 17, Paul is pretty much setting the foundation for what the rest of the book is going to be about. Their righteousness is attributed by faith.
Okay. All right. And we're going to talk about some really important key terms because we need a working definition that when we come across these key terms throughout the entire book, that we have a really good working understanding of what Paul is saying. Because he uses these words and he'll fly through the text and throwing them out with the understanding that the reader is making a particular understanding of how they apply. And so I think we need to understand, and we'll look at the end of this evening, we have to get to these particular words in order to get started on the text in Romans chapter 1 on Sunday. All right, so exactly what John's talking about. He's dealing with these issues between the Jews and the Greeks. And the specific issue that he was dealing that we were talking about on Sunday that Paul is going to be addressing the Jews with is what? In dealing in terms of salvation. Okay. The issue that the Jews have is that the Gentiles do have a right to inherit the salvation that comes from God. But in order to obtain it, in order to access it, they have to, first of all, become Jews, all right? And, of course, the Gentiles could do that through the process of being a proselyte, all right? But in Romans 1:16, the passage that John just referred to, Paul says something very different than what the Jews would have expected salvation to be brought or to be poured out from. Because he doesn't limit it to Jews. Again, we talked about Jews being what two groups? You could be a Jew in one of two different ways. By birth or biologically or by being a proselyte or culturally practicing Judaism. All right? So when Paul in verse 16 says that the plan of salvation is offered to both Jews and Greeks, what is that declaration saying? You don't have to be a Jew. And if you don't have to be a Jew, then there must be what?
Something more than the Mosaic system.
Yeah, there's got to be something not only more, other than the Mosaic system. Right? Now this is, of course, in the mid to late 50s when Paul writes this. And there has been much discussion about these concepts already. But where is that this discussion and these concepts, where have they taken place? All right, places far, far east of Rome, right? And were those matters resolved even in these places where they were discussed?
Generally not.
Generally not, all right, exactly. Generally not. Most of the time, not. All right? So the concept that there is an entirely different standard of salvation, a completely different source to the Jews was just dumbfounding to them. It was completely novel. Now, we also talked about this same concept in Old Testament Scripture. Now, we're not going to go back and refer to these Scriptures, but they are numerous throughout Scripture. The prophets referred to them. And as a matter of fact, Paul is even going to go way back before the prophets, and he's going to talk about salvation. Obviously, could have never been based on the law. Because of whom? Because of Abraham. You remember? And we're not getting into it now. But look, long before Moses came on the scene, long before God dealt with the Mosaic system on Mount Sinai with his people, the descendants, salvation had been offered through through the dialogue that he has back in Genesis with Abraham. All right? So, and from that point all the way forward, there are numerous references about the Gentiles being part of the people of God. All right? But the Jews didn't come clear to them. And you can't really fault the Jews themselves in the first century for that, because this is generational. This has been in almost inbred into them, their mindset about how they were made righteous. All right? And who else? Not only just the common Jew, but who else was this concept ingrained in their brains? What other people of notoriety?
Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have viewed it exactly the same way. And the Jews that were the commoners, whether living in Judea or visiting, you know, for whatever feast or another, would have traditionally been hearing, you know, lessons regarding the Mosaic law in the Old Testament from the Pharisees. Mm-hmm.
You're exactly right. And who was a Pharisee? That who? Paul. All of the apostles, all 12 of them, every single one of them thought what about the law? It was a requirement. It was the stem of salvation. It was through the law. And of course, I think if I remember correctly, Justin, you made the point where it was actually first discussed that the law is going to, well, it's not discussed that the law is not going to be the plan of salvation, but it was discussed that the Gentiles are going to be a part of it who aren't going to be bound by the law. And that's going to go back to Acts chapter 10 when we talk about who? Cornelius, which is where we're fixing to go in just a minute. All right? So the Jews, all of these years, thought that they were the model. They were the people of God, because of their law-keeping of the Mosaic system. And the Jews, we said on Sunday, were a model, but not the model that they thought. God was using the Jews and the system of the Mosaic law to teach very, very important lessons about salvation. What was the lesson that God was using the Jews and the Mosaic system to teach about salvation? Law couldn't do it. Now, was it the law's fault? Was the law flawed? No, Paul's going to make this point. He's going to spend a lot of time on it too. The law is not the problem. The problem was the people. The people were flawed. And so Paul's going to make the point that it was never intended, God ever intended for man to be justified by the law. As a matter of fact, the model of the law and the people who are bound by it is that you can't be righteous under it. You can't. That's what Paul is saying. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through what? The law was flesh? No. No. Those under the law who were flesh, they were not able to keep it perfectly. So, what happened? God sent his son. Why would have God bound himself? I don't know if you remember. We talked about the covenant. I don't remember when that was. It was the last time I taught class. So whenever that was, we talked about the covenant and God binding himself that his people would be righteous. He made that covenant with Abraham. But God knew full well that they couldn't do it under the law. So he bound himself in that covenant to make them righteous at the expense of the life of his own son. Because we couldn't do it. The flesh was unable to do it. But even though we look at it from hindsight, it's real easy to see, 20/20 vision, all right? Still a very difficult concept for the Jews. So now here we come to this particular subject of the Gentiles. And I want to go back to Acts chapter 10, and I want to go back to the story of the conversion of Cornelius, but I want to go back a little bit earlier than that to where Peter is given the visions. Because this is very important that we understand. This concept wasn't easily accepted by Jews. And how do you know that? Because those people who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, what about them? They're reluctant, absolutely resistant to it, wasn't he? So you go back into chapter 10, Cornelius has a vision, and Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter then has a vision, and what is that vision? The sheets come from heaven.
There were unclean animals and the sheep that he was directed to kill and eat. And Peter knew that it was against the Mosaic system, so he didn't want to do it.
That's exactly right. Peter knows it's a violation of the Mosaic system. So let me just ask you a couple of questions. If Peter, who is an apostle of the Lord, still believes to be bound by the law of Moses, who else do you think believes? All Christians? Every Jewish Christian. Who up to this point are the only Christians. Right? Cornelius is the first convert. So the whole church at this time, made up of Jews, believes that the law of Moses still is a binding contract with God. So what do we know about Peter from the text of Acts chapter 10? He didn't get it, and not only did he not get it, when the vision came down and it said, eat, what did Peter do? Refused. He would not do it. So what has to happen? Two more times. The vision. For him to be able to think about what is the Lord trying to tell me? What is he saying? And after that third occasion, what happens? Knock at the door?
He said he's still reflecting on the vision. He still hasn't figured it out.
Absolutely.
And he gets called to go to visit.
Okay. These messengers come. And they say, we're messengers. We've been sent to come and find you and bring you back to Cornelius and to... And the specific language, I don't remember, but they come back and Peter responds in verse 19. He was reflecting on the vision. And the Spirit says to him, behold, three men are looking for you. So he is completely confused here. And it says that the Spirit says to Peter in verse 20, arise, go downstairs and accompany them without what? Without misgivings. What does he mean by that, without misgivings? Don't ask why. Good way to say it. All right? Don't be alarmed or concerned. Don't ask why. Don't have reservations about it. Just go. All right? It's going to come. You're going to understand. So Peter goes down. He has this conversation with them. They tell him who they are. And then Peter goes to Caesarea, and he confronts Cornelius. And when he gets there, what does he find? Just Cornelius? A room full of who? Unclean Gentiles. And listen to what Cornelius says to him. He said, or first of all, they fall down and they worship him at his feet. Peter tells them to get up. And then Cornelius says, or apparently he explains. And then listen to what Peter says. He said, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to do what? To come in and associate with you foreigners." Yeah? God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now it's starting to resonate with Peter. But I want you to kind of see the extent that God has to go to get one Jew, his apostle, who had a better and clearer understanding of all of this, or should have, than anyone else. Look what it takes for him. And so you're going to see that this is going to be the case wherever they go. So we talked about the vision appearing to him three times. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. What does that mean? What does it really mean? Okay. What it really means is the law which you were just practicing and binding yourself by isn't applicable anymore. It's not. That was one of the most fundamental concepts about the purity of God's people, is keeping them separate and isolated from the Gentiles, from the nations, the common people. His people are what? They're pure. They're holy. They're set apart. They're not common. God only associates with those who are holy. And what God is telling Cornelius is, these people whom you have called unholy are no longer unholy. Peter recognizes that. All right. So don't think, though, that it's all over, right? It's not all over. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, we said this right here. We already covered this point about him being with the Gentiles. But where does it go from here with Peter? What happened? What's the next step? All right. So Peter now is the one man who knows what? All right, it's for everybody. Now, how's that going to work out when he shows up into a Jewish congregation of Christians and tells them that the law is no longer bound? He's going to have problems. All right? There has to be more to that. So does God provide evidence?
I mean, in a way that would have been absolutely unmistakable to Peter of God's intentions. Because as he's, you know, preaching to them and talking about these things, the Holy Spirit coming upon Cornelius, exactly the same way that it did for Peter and the other disciples. He couldn't have missed the point at all.
Nor could those who were accompanying Peter. He wasn't alone. There were other Jews who were with him. And absolutely, they were dumbfounded when they saw God pouring out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, those unclean people, just like he had done the Jews and the Jewish Christians. All right? So I want us to understand how absolutely remarkable and impactful it is for Peter to be able and willing to make that statement. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. he makes that statement about the Gentiles. All right? In Acts chapter 10. All right. So what's missing from that? From what's missing from that quote of Peter? That's going to completely change everyone's concept of who can, how you're saved, who can be saved. There's no mention of the law. Absolutely no mention of the law. As a matter of fact, it's everyone who believes in him. Not only no mention of the law, but no mention of what? A law. No mention of a law. Is Paul going to spend a lot of time in the book of Romans talking about that? Absolutely. Absolutely he is. Yes, brother. And that's a good point. You're exactly right. And both groups are coming from totally opposite ends of the spectrum. But yet, when Paul is through with the book of Romans, he will have explained in absolute beauty and detail how those two people from their opposite ends of the pole can come together and be one people, and how that's been God's plan from the beginning. Absolutely. Thank you for the point. All right. We need to kind of pick up a little bit, a little quicker. We do. All right. So here we go. Peter makes this acknowledgement based on God's revelation to him. But now you got to remember, how is this going to impact the other Christians and proselytes, Jewish Christians who were biological or proselytes? How are they going to be convinced? Now you can see, While this event still takes place, this is the passage where the Holy Spirit comes down upon the Gentiles. John was making that point earlier for us, all right? As they were listening to the message, God makes sure that everybody understands that he is ordaining this message. It is coming from him. Make no mistake about it. This is a completely new concept to these Jews. Never would have thought it this way, but it's coming from God. And so God makes sure that he does for these Gentiles the very same thing he did to authenticate his word to the Jews. So there can be no dispute, no refuting of it. All right? Now, in Acts chapter 11, how do the Jewish Christians respond to Paul?
Initially, not well.
Yeah, not well. And what happens in these first three verses is they say, listen, we've heard about this Gentile deal you got going on here, all right? And that you're telling them that they don't have to be circumcised, and we're taking issue with you on it. And we're also hearing you went to the uncircumcised men, and you're eating with them, all right? So these Jewish Christians have issue with Paul. Where is this church? I'm sorry? Okay, with Peter. But we're back in Judea here. All right? So this is in Jerusalem. So what happens is Paul gives his account. And it's validated by witnesses. What did I say? Did I miss something? No wonder you kept saying Peter. I think, no, Ed, it's Jerusalem. It's a city, not a man. Sorry, Ed. You were very kind on that. You just let it go. All right. So anyways, we're at the church in Jerusalem, and Peter is with them, not Paul. He's given the account. And And there are witnesses that are providing the evidence that, yes, what he's saying is not only true, but we saw the bestowment of the Holy Spirit on these Gentiles. And I want you to listen to what these Jewish Christians do at the end of verse 17 and 18. Their response is, if God therefore gave to them the gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. I don't know about you. I've read the book of Acts plenty of times. When I read it this time, the fact that those Jews responded this way with open hearts, listening to what Peter had to say and the evidence that he provided, it's pretty impressive to me. It really was. I was pretty impressed when I read it, that they would respond that way. Brother Cannon, you had a comment?
Well, no, you put that in cover what I was going to mention.
Okay. All right, good. Then we're just going to keep right on going. All right? So, the Jewish Christians, they listen to what he's got to say. They respond well. So then it's just going to go and permeate through all of Judea and all of the churches that have been established. And everyone is going to then graciously bring these Gentiles in, and everybody's going to be just one big happy family from that point forward, right? No. No. Peter, I hope he relished that moment. I hope he really soaked it in. Because that's really going to be the last time in the whole account of Acts that it ever happens where the church, the Christians respond, Jewish Christians respond and accept the message. That's about the last time. And Peter's not going to be the recipient of it. Who's going to be the recipient of the bad conduct? Paul is. All right? So, we'll continue on. Paul begins his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, which is where we started our reading. And where does Paul always start? Now, Paul is an ambassador, he has been commissioned to go to whom? To the Gentiles. Where does Paul always start in every city he comes to? In the synagogues. It is to the Jews first. He makes that point in Romans. All right? It is to the Jews first. And he always goes and he tries to reason and rationalize and teach in the Jewish synagogues first, or with Jews. All right? But then he uses their response, which is what? Usually rejection. He uses that response as the impetus to say, the message will now go to the Gentiles. And that's where he begins really reaping the harvest, is with the Gentiles. Now, there are Jewish Christians or Jews who will respond and who will listen, but they will be in the minority. Okay? All right. So Paul begins preaching to the Jews. Luke records this over and over and over in every city on all three missionary journeys. Wherever Paul goes, the very same thing. And he's teaching the same concepts that in Romans he explores in great depth and spends a good bit of time in that. All right? In Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39, he says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him every one of you who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, our translations in the New American Standard, and probably most of yours, use the term freed. Is there another term that substituted for free, which is really the accurate and original terminology? Liberated is a word which refers to it similarly, but it's still another word.
Justified.
Now, does that word sound familiar in regards to Paul's writing of Romans? It comes up once or twice, Ed says. Yes, it does. And I want you to understand how that term is used. And again, we're going to look at the terms at the end of this class, and we do need to hurry. But justified and justifying is going to be one of the important concepts that Paul teaches. It's a major, major concept in Romans. What does it mean? You use the word liberation or liberated, which is a part of it. But what does the word justified mean? I'm sorry? Keeping and preserving it, all right? It's a legal concept, all right? Think about it for a second. I'm charged with a crime, and I am in court, and I'm being tried by 12 jurors, and at the conclusion of the case, they say I'm innocent. Well, what does that mean? What is it when they're saying I'm innocent, I'm not guilty? What is it that they're saying? Okay, I am not guilty of committing the offense that I was charged with. I'm innocent. I'm freed from that. I'm not only freed from the charge, but I'm also freed that what would have come as a result if I were found guilty of the charge. The punishment, the penalty, okay? That's the term, justification. To be treated as not guilty. To be judged with a verdict of acquittal, innocence, free of guilt. That concept is very, very important in the book of Romans. And that concept is very, very important in God's plan of salvation. But what's the problem? Okay. The problem is we can't stand here or sit here and be declared innocent based on what? We're justified based on? Yeah, based on not being guilty. We can't. We can't be justified based on non-violation of the law. The jury says you've not violated the law. You're justified. You're freed. You stand acquitted of the charges. Problem is, we don't stand acquitted of the charges. We stand guilty of the charges. And if you stand guilty of the charges, the only just and right thing is what? Punishment. That's the only righteous, good, proper thing. If you stand guilty, punishment. All right? So, that's the problem that the Jews had. They weren't able to answer that question. The Jews, really, in their own mind, thought what about themselves? They were justified. Well, now, would a Jew say, I've never been perfect, or that I've never violated the law, I'm perfect? No, a Jew wouldn't say that. But a Jew would say they stand justified, they stand freed of guilt because of their law keeping. That's what they believed. And the question is, how can you stand just before God if you're a violator of the law? How can you do that? Paul is going to great extent to explain this concept in the book of Romans. Acts chapter 15, Luke records the misconception of the Jewish Christians about justification when they tried to do what? Bind circumcision. Okay? Now these are some of the same Christians from the region of Judea where back in the 15th chapter or the 13th chapter, that issue had already been dealt with about the binding of the law, the introduction of the Gentiles, okay? And what binding that actual law has. But now they're coming down and they're trying to bind circumcision. Do you see they have the same problem? What's the same problem? They're basing their righteousness on what? On the law. It's not an easy thing to break. It's not an easy thing to get over. All right? Paul's response. He says, of course, there's a council meeting. They discuss it. And at the end of the council meeting, what's the resolution? Circumcision cannot be bound. What will be bound? Okay, there are four things that are going to be bound. But what were those four things? Well, okay, you can look at the four things. Things strangled to blood. There are fornication and those. But all of those were what? They were all prior to the law of Moses. All four of those went all the way back to when God created man. Those were things that bound Adam. Those were moral issues, ethical issues that God had said. These are universal standards. So it at the end of the day here, nothing that the law bound because it was of the Mosaic system is going to be bound on the Gentiles. Does Paul or Peter or any of the apostles ever prohibit the practice of the law? Never. Never is the practice of the Judaism culture ever condemned. But the binding of the culture as a requirement to have salvation was forbidden. All right? And this is the point that I think Paul makes here and makes again, expounds in the book of Romans. All right? Let's go ahead and go. Well, actually, we can't go ahead. We really need this verse. Now, listen. God knows the heart. This is what Paul says. James and Paul give extended dissertations about the law and our forefathers not being able to keep it. Why would we bind on the Gentiles what we ourselves have not been able to keep? And Paul says, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers or we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. In the same way are they also. Two key terms that Paul refers to here that we're going to hear repeated in Romans. What are they? Faith and grace. What is faith? Today, a lot of times when we talk about, oh, well, just have faith. What are we talking about? Or what do people refer? Yeah. Just with what? Huh? Okay, well, it's a mental assent. You're just mentally assenting that, oh, yeah, I believe that. Oh, I have confidence in that. And you said, confidence, yeah, absolutely, I believe that, okay? It's just some type of mental, verbal assent that, yes, I believe. That's not how faith is defined or ever used in the Bible when talking about what saves man. Never is it like that. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this. Faith is defined as the confidence and trust. When you think of faith in the book of Romans, you substitute that word trust. Put that in there and see what that means to the context. Trust in the trust one that one has in God's ability to do what he said he'd do. When we are saved through faith, what we're saved through is the confidence and the trust that God will do what he's promised. That's what kind of faith does Paul say in chapter 1 of Romans? What kind of faith is that? He uses.
Well, it's an act of faith that requires obedience.
It's an obedient faith.
We also trust in the requirement because
Okay? And what is the expectation for one to receive salvation through faith in Christ? How is that done? Only through one way. That's not what he says. That's not what he says. Your faith is an obedient faith. But an obedient faith leads one to be able to access what? The grace of God. Let us not ever think that we are saved other than the grace of God. And we're going to spend a good bit of time talking about how grace and faith are, how they interact, how they are integrated together. Somebody had a hand raised. Yes. Very good point. Very good point. It is a perfect place. Great. We're going to end here. But I want you to look at what grace is. Grace is God's way of freeing man from the consequences of his sin without compromising what? His demand for justice. And we're going to talk more about that on Sunday. But here's what I would like you to do. I would like you to take those terms, faith, grace, the righteousness, justification, all of those buzzwords that you know are all in the book of Romans that we're going to be talking about repeatedly. And I want you to come up with a definition, because we're going to start right there on Sunday with definitions of those terms. I'm going to have to skip the rest of whatever I had. All right? Are there any other questions or comments before everybody comes in? Oh, there's not more. There's more than four. Okay, I'm just throwing the four I can think. Justification, faith, grace, righteousness, sin, flesh, all of those terms. Go bring them in, Mike. All of those terms. Okay? All right. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate it.